Please stand now and listen as I read from God's holy word. We are finishing this Lord's Day, Psalm 107, and we have already read the prologue, the first three verses. So keep those in mind. Keep in mind the series of four little stories or vignettes that make up the middle section of the psalm. And those four representative stories representing our needs for all different types of things in our lives. The need for a land, a place to dwell. The need for liberty. The need for life. And the need for labor. Each of these things, everyday life, are things that the Lord provides us. And yet, as we read about the curse upon the world because of sin, we see these everyday things become confused, become subject to futility. And yet the Lord is the one who brings it all together and delivers us. And so now listen as we put a bow on this package. The Lord brings this wonderful psalm to a marvelous conclusion, beginning at verse 33. Verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into a pool of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love your word. We long for your word. We ask that this morning you would help us to learn from your word. May it be, O Father, that your spirit would be poured out upon us in this house, that we would delight in the things of your word, that they would be an encouragement to us, that Jesus Christ would be lifted high, and that we would walk with you closely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The world of sports never fails to produce stunning reversals of fortune. If you're a sports fan, you know this. When the underdog will snatch victory from the jaws of defeat, that's a wonderful thing. Everybody loves the underdog. I used to watch the Steelers a long time ago. I don't watch them so much anymore. But there was this play back in 1972 that came to be called the Immaculate Reception. Many of you might have heard of that. It was the Steelers, ne'er-do-wells, hapless for decades. And it's the Raiders, favored. And the game appeared to be lost to the Steelers. It was 7-6, fourth down and long. The Steelers got the ball, the final play of the game from their own 39-yard line. Terry Bradshaw scrambles, ducks a couple of players, throws this bullet across the field. It ricochets off of who? That's the question from a sports perspective. And it looks like it's lost. It looks like game over. Suddenly, the next frame comes, and number 32, Franco Harris, scoops the ball from his shoelaces and races down the sidelines with a defensive safety chasing him. And they score a touchdown, and the place goes crazy. a stunning reversal of fortune, a madness of a game, a crazy game, a stunning reversal. It happens a lot. It also happened, if you'll forgive me for giving a bit too much of Pittsburgh lore here. But once again, if you know Bill Mazeroski's 1960 home run in the World Series, beating the fabled Yankees, bottom of the ninth, 9-9. It's a home run. The series is over. A stunning reversal. Underdogs. And the world of politics has these kinds of things too. Some of you might be old enough to remember 1948. I know you've probably heard of it, but you remember the old photograph of Harry Truman holding up the paper, right? And what does it say? Dewey defeats Truman. You know, and he's just gleaming because the fortunes were reversed. Everyone thought that it was going to be a Dewey victory. And all of these stunning reversals are the opposite of what was expected. And from a biblical perspective, the point here is that Psalm 107 epitomizes the stunning reversal. It epitomizes what God will do when he gets involved in the affairs of men. It's this stunning reversal in terms of how God graciously will redeem his people, even when things seem to be the lowest, even when things seem to be their most miserable. The Lord is on our side. The Lord wants to take away the curse. He wants to redeem us from everything that has been inflicted upon us due to our sin. And so think about these four stories that we've been going through where God snatches victory from the jaws of defeat in every circumstances. Those people that are lost in the desert. They're wandering in the wilderness. And what happens? No place to settle. But in the end, when they cry out to the Lord, they're guided to a wonderful city, to a place where they can dwell and be prosperous. Rebels in prison find liberty from the Lord. They're there because they're in spiritual prisons of their own making. But they cry out to him and the prison doors open and they're set free. Fools whose sins had led them into near death find healing and life because they listen to the word of God. And we talked about this the last time we were together, before I went on vacation. We talked about sailors. And these sailors are terrified. They're terrified because they're in these horrible storms on the seas, up and down, and they're just out of their wits. They don't know what to do, and so they cry out to the Lord. And what happens? The calmer of the storms comes, and he gives them what they need. He takes them into their desired haven, and they find rest and safe harbor. So we said that today is the final installment of Psalm 107, and it's hard to believe that we actually started back in Thanksgiving. We started back in Thanksgiving doing this series, and we were interrupted by a couple of things. And it's hard to believe that almost 2 months have passed since then. And so I want us to review a little bit, and then, as I said earlier, put a nice little bow on top of the package before we begin to move on and move back to our series in Acts chapter 2. So I want us to observe a couple of things here that are going to orient us and help us to really understand where God is taking us here. It's interesting to note, as you look through many of the Psalms, you'll find, if you read closely, that often the first couple of verses and the very last couple of verses, maybe it's three verses in the beginning and one verse here, like in Psalm 107, they form kind of bookends. They hold together the passage, and they frame it, and they give you an idea of where the Lord wants us to focus our attention. Verses 1 and 3 and verse 43 are like this for Psalm 107. They form kind of bookends that point us to the main point. And that main point is this. If you get nothing else from this psalm, you should get this, that God loves to redeem sinners. God loves to be merciful. He's a good God. He's just, and yes, he will punish sin, but he delights in mercy, and he delights to keep his promises. He delights to restore his people to himself, even when they've fallen very, very far. And covenant history is like this. That is, the history of the Old Testament, as we read it and as we see it progressively unfold, is telling this story time and time again, that God's merciful care is on his people. Oh, they sin, and they sin big. And God doesn't overlook it. And sometimes there's punishment. And yet, nevertheless, his faithfulness to redeem them continues. And so verses 1 and 43 will speak of God's covenant mercy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, verse 1. And verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand what? The loving kindness of the Lord. It's the mercy of the Lord. It's the same word. This is what the Lord wants to point you to. And so understand this if you understand nothing else. God wants to save us. God wants us to walk with him. Now, the gloom of Psalm 106 will set the stage for the joy of Psalm 107. And if you remember me saying this, that in the prologue, there's these first three verses, what's happening? The people are rescued out of the hand of the enemy. They're gathered. They're exiles. They've been wandering. They've been punished for their sins. And what a list of sins we get in Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, God's people are delivered into the hand of their enemy. God does this purposefully, but he doesn't do it right away. He's not like that father with a short temper who's had a bad day, and the kids come home and say something, and you go to your room. You're grounded. And he's not like that. He's patient. He's merciful. But listen to some of the things that he put up with. Remember the rebellion during the time of the Exodus, Psalm 106 talks about, where the people worshiped the golden calf. He could have cut them off right there, but no, he forgives them and he stays with them. And then there's the grumbling and the complaining when they're in the wilderness, right? We want to go back to Egypt. We had such good things to eat there. But he perseveres with them and they go on. There's the worshiping of Baal and the plague that followed it. And then once they're in the promised land, right, there's the failure to drive the Canaanites out of the promised land. And finally they're carried away captive. In verse 47, they utter this cry of Psalm 106, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise." It's as though the time away from the Lord has done its work. They've seen how much they need him and how much they long for him. And so it's no coincidence then that Psalm 107 picks up and is jubilant. And it picks up the answer to that prayer when it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." Let who say so? It's the redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's gathered out of the lands. And so to be gathered out of the lands, fulfilled literally, was the people of God get to go back to the promised land. They come out of this bondage and this slavery, and they go back. But this delivery also becomes metaphorical in all of Scripture for all of God's redeeming work in Christ Jesus. They get redeemed from literal bondage, and so we in Jesus Christ are redeemed from the bondage of sin and Satan. God's covenant love in Christ Jesus then is all about God rescuing sinners from all kinds of the terrible, terrible impacts of the fall into sin. And when Jesus comes, he begins that process of redeeming us and of turning back the clock on sin. So why was this all necessary in the first place? Well, we talked about this in chapter 3 of Genesis. That's the tie-in. The fall into sin is so bad and is so terrible that we cannot bring ourselves out of it by ourselves. We were created perfect. Think about that. We can't get this. We really can't understand what it means to be created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's a concept. We know it. We can imagine it. But to experience that, to actually have been without sin, and not just without sin, but positively righteous, looking upon a wonderful eternity of praising God, of fellowshipping with God, and of building a world under God's blessing where civilization grew, where the creation was cultivated, and where God was given glory, and we were to delight in him and would delight in him every moment of every day without sin. But instead, what happens? Instead of glorifying and enjoying the Creator who is blessed forever, we glorify and enjoy ourselves. We glorify and enjoy the creation more than God himself. And so sin, as it were, creates, we could go back to the stunning reversal metaphor. It's a reversal of that original, blessed, delightful life in Eden. That wonderful garden is ruined. It's a reversal of what God originally intended for us. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right in the midst of this bad news, we get this good news. God's plan has been reversed, so to speak, although we can understand that God is completely sovereign and in control. But from the standpoint of how he reveals this, this is not what he wanted. And yet, here we have this hope of promise. Genesis 3:15 promises us that the reversal that sin brought would itself be reversed once again. There would be a descendant who would come. Brothers and sisters, this is what we call covenant theology 101. And praise the Lord for it. Christ would come. He would be that seed or that descendant of the woman. We call it the mother promise. You've heard me say that before. You've heard me speak of this as the proto-evangelium. You want a good fancy Latin phrase to impress your friends and neighbors? It means the first gospel. The proto-evangelium. It's right there in Genesis. In the midst of all this bad news, this good news is in there. But by the time of the exile into Babylon, the promise seemed to have failed. And this is where it appears that now there's to be a reversal of the reversal of the reversal, if you will. God's covenant mercy seems like it's nowhere in sight. The people of God have gone into bondage again. He's made this wonderful promise that he's going to send a redeemer, and yet there the people of God are, in sin again, in exile again. And so this brings us to Psalm 107, to the joy of Psalm 107. The final part of it, and you might call it a summary, it's a kind of recapitulation of the whole psalm itself, but it gives it in different words. It's a retelling in different words, so that in case you missed it the first time, he's saying to us, he's going to drive it home even better. And so verses 33 and 43 are the hope of the redeemed. It's a picture of the stunning reversal of the curse as it works itself out in our daily lives as believers, but also as we look forward to something even greater, to a new heavens and a new earth, which we talked about and read about in Revelation. See, there's a picture that gets painted in verses 1 through 3, and now it comes full circle here in verses 33 through 43. It's a poetic description of not only the reestablishment of Israel in the Promised Land, but also, ultimately, it paints a picture of the final defeat of God's enemies, the victory of God's people in Christ, and in the end, their final establishment in heaven with the Lord and all the saints. God's goodness and mercy redeems his people through a series of stunning reversals. So what are we going to see? What are the glorious and stunning reversals of redemption here in this passage? Well, first of all, we see the wicked displaced. We see the redeemed gathered. And finally, the curse defeated. Verses 33 through 34 are painting a picture of the final defeat of God's enemies. And it's interesting, the language that is used here is language that can only happen by a supernatural act of God. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. The wicked are displaced. The life-giving waters that they once enjoyed, the fruitful land that they enjoyed, thinking that they had gained it all by themselves, suddenly they find it dried up. It's not working anymore. Everything that they thought they had going for them is gone. It's a picture of the final defeat of God's enemies. A fruitful land is supposed to produce fruit, but now it produces barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Think of how this would have sounded to those who had come back from exile, those who had been remembering the dry, dusty desert, those who had once had a distant memory of a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, all taken away from them because of their sin, because of being punished of the ill treatment by their captors in captivity, of the taunts and the mockery. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, they would say to them. And you can imagine the shame the people felt. But now the tide is turned. It's all reversed. The rivers are a wilderness. The water springs are a dry ground. The wicked can no longer stand. It's a picture, brothers and sisters, of what's coming. But the next thing that we see is we see the redeemed gathered. The redeemed gathered. The wicked who once were secure are displaced and wandering and without help. But the redeemed who had the other situation, now they're gathered together. Waterless deserts are going to produce life-giving water. And so verse 35, what does he do? He turns a wilderness into pools of water, dry land into water springs. It's a marvelous reversal. If you've ever been in a desert area, if you've ever gone hiking in the desert, if you've ever gone to a place like Death Valley, California, someplace out west, or just been working out in your garden in the hot summer sun, and you know how thirsty you can get. What a marvelous picture God gives. He says, you're not going to be in the wilderness anymore. This place that you thought was going to be dry and barren, it's going to be a garden. It's going to be a marvelous place where you can eat, but not just that. Not just where your crops are going to grow, but you're going to have a dwelling place. You're going to have a city. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what was lost back in verses 4 through 9? A city to dwell in. A place where God's blessing is going to be. And look what it's marked by. Fruitful harvests. Families that grow, that increase. It says like cattle. It's a wonderful picture. The desert is transformed for the redeemed into a marvelous garden place where they can live and dwell with one another, where they can practice worshiping their Lord, where they can be faithful to Him, experience His covenant promises, where the hungry exiles can be settled in and experience blessing. But then our final point is perhaps the most telling. The curse is defeated. You see, if you want to take verses, the first and second points together and sum them up, it's really what they're saying. God is telling us, the curse has been defeated. I'm going to take you, my people, from calamity to rejoicing. I think we need to hear this today. I think we need rejoicing. I think we need to know that the curse upon sin has been dealt with. We still see its impacts today. It doesn't mean it's obliterated right now. That's going to happen one day. But we need hope. And this passage gives us hope in an Old Testament kind of way. And so we would be lost if we would simply read this and not think about how Christ has come to be our Redeemer and to fulfill this. Well, we'll get there. But first of all, let's open this up a little bit. Because verses 39 and 42 show us the final defeat of the curse upon sin from two different perspectives. The first perspective is how we experience this defeat of the curse on sin in the midst of our normal, everyday life in God's kingdom. How you and I learn to live and to deal with the ups and the downs of living in a world that is still fallen and yet has experienced Christ's redemption. And then the second is going to be through a perhaps a more hazy type of picture about the final establishment of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. Because Scripture is both eminently practical, but eminently hopeful. It's realistic, but it also tells us, yes, we are going to get our pie in the sky. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We've got some pie today. We've got some pie now. We have hope because of Christ, but we don't have the whole thing yet. And so we're going to look at these two perspectives, that of the everyday normal life in God's kingdom now in this age, and then finally how it points forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So verses 39 through 41 especially, once again, they show this cycle of deliverance from calamity. We might call this the normal life of the redeemed. Because after giving these promises that the wicked would be displaced, verses 33 and 34, that the redeemed would be gathered, 35 through 38, all of a sudden we're hit with this kind of a curveball. Suddenly it says, after this blessing and this wonderful promise of gathering, suddenly verse 39 comes and brings a bit of a downer. It says, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Wait a minute. Now, I thought we were delivered. I thought that we were done with that. I thought we'd gone from exile into the promised land again. What gives, Lord? You can hear them saying. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He's saying when they come back from captivity, yes, there's gratitude. We read about that. I mean, the whole psalm is designed as a psalm of thanksgiving. And there's acknowledgement of God's deliverance through each of the four vignettes. What are they urged to do? When the people, they cry out to the Lord. They say, Lord, we need you. Deliver us. And he does it. And they come back and they worship him. But what do they need to do? Verse 39 speaks of diminishment. This is what happens in everyday life, brothers and sisters, still. Of being brought low. It speaks of oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Right? You remember the old movie or the old book, Yes, Virginia, There Is a Santa Claus? Well, we could kind of wryly say, yes, Virginia, there is still a curse. There is still a curse here in this life. We know it. We feel it. We don't need to be told it. But sometimes we see these promises and we say, well, Lord, when are you going to make things better? When are we really going to see the righteous ruling? When are we going to see the good news of the gospel flower and flourish? When are we going to see it in our land? And we can become down and we can become discouraged. See, when God's people returned from the promised land, they still had enemies. And they still had their own sins to deal with. They had their own frailties and foibles to contend with. Again, sounds a lot like verses 4 through 32, right? Lost pilgrims seeking a city, foolish rebels sitting in the darkness of their own spiritual prison. And what about the frightened mariners? What did they do? They're just going about their business. They're doing business in ships on the sea. And a storm comes. They didn't do anything. It doesn't say it's because of their sins. It doesn't say because they're being punished. They got caught in the middle of the storm. But it's right in the middle of it. This is our life, this side of glory. Brothers and sisters, in this life, you will find tribulation. Jesus himself says this. The gospel says this. It's hard to think of it that way, isn't it? The good news says this. The New Testament teaches this. And yet church history is not a story of despair. Yes, there's tribulation, but it's not a story of despair. Plenty of tribulation to go around, yes. But despair and defeat? Well, not in Scripture. Not in the Bible. And verse 40, then, will epitomize what God does in this age in part. Not in whole, but in part. Verse 40 says, after God's people are delivered, and once again diminished and brought low through oppression and affliction and sorrow, what does he do? He pours contempt on princes. He pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. This doesn't mean that we should hold rulers in contempt. It's not teaching us to disrespect the king or Caesar, as it were, but it is saying that the Lord will hold all princes and rulers in contempt who persecute God's people, who take advantage of their place of power, and they're supposed to be the agents of God. It says he will pour contempt on princes. And what happens to them? They are caused to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. You can see the marvelous irony, can't you? The deliciousness of the irony. The people of God wandering in the desert, and suddenly it's their princes who are going to be wandering and thirsty and without a land. It goes on and says, yet he sets the poor on high. Brothers and sisters, we are the poor. We are the poor. It's not talking about, I mean, there were material poor, yes. Remember we talked about this in the Beatitudes? But here the poor are those who are being oppressed, those who have been persecuted. It's the people of God in Scripture. It's the people of God who are oppressed. See, can we say stunning reversal? What happens to them? He sets the poor on high, far from affliction. He makes their families like a flock. Again, the people of exile have found a home. The ones who took them captive are now the wilderness wanderers. The captives return to their land in peace and prosperity, but the captors are now landless. And you say, but Pastor, we don't really see this now, do we? Well, we don't see this happening completely, but do consider this example. Yesterday I was privileged to listen to some OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church foreign missionaries, tell their story over an internet Zoom connection. It was a conference for 2 hours, a wonderful conference. And one of them spoke from a land where persecution of believers is the norm. It's what's expected. When it doesn't happen, you think, well, what's going on? Why are we not being persecuted? And so the pastor tells a story of the Christian church there in a particular town where it seems that the pastor kind of painted a target on his back and on the church's back. The church was going along, growing and thriving, faithful to the word of God. It wasn't a matter of not preaching the gospel. And yet the pastor said some things about the government a bit too strongly, and it brought their attention down upon the church. And the church was dispersed, and it was broken up, and there was no place to meet for that congregation, which had grown quite large. And so they started meeting in two groups, and slowly but surely, in a period of months, both groups began to grow again and again, effectively thwarting the intentions of the government. And you might remember there's an old saying of one of the church fathers, Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this missionary also went on to give this advice to those of us here in the United States, to say, God doesn't say that when persecution begins, he doesn't say that the work of the church is going to stop. He never says that the gospel's not going to go forward. He never says that he can't work through that. Nobody likes to hear about that, because when princes rise to oppress God's people, we will experience tribulation. And yet God pours contempt on princes, and he still sets the poor on high. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in Jesus, he has set you on high. He has set you in a high place. No one can take away your status as a child of God. No one can take away your justification through faith alone. No one can take away the fact that your eternal life has already begun in Jesus. No prince can take that from you. He still protects us in affliction. Well, this happens in history, but finally, we may not see it happen perfectly here, although we see glimpses of it. We certainly see glimpses of it. But it's going to happen in a perfect way at the last day when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And I hope you can see now why I said verses 39 through 41 are painting us a picture, even if it seems somewhat hazy to us, of the final establishment of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. And by the way, when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of concrete things to go with, but we know it's not some disembodied state where people are floating on clouds with halos and strumming harps. I mean, that's a fanciful picture from literature. We know that there's going to be a recreated new heavens and new earth. We know that we're going to be raised from the dead. We know that we're going to have glorified bodies like the body of Jesus Christ. We know these things, but we're not given all the details. So you might object to this characterization that I've put forward, that this is a picture of the new heavens and new earth, because we just mentioned verse 39, right? Diminished, brought low, affliction, and sorrow. Brothers and sisters, think about this. There will be no calamity in the final state, in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no oppressors. There will be no pandemic, no mask mandates, no restrictions on business, discourse, or worship. And, just in case, no foolish people storming the Capitol building. These things aren't going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Death will have been defeated. Disease and discord and rebellion will be a thing of the past. And all those who ultimately rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they at that day will be shut up in hell forever. There won't be any more calamities to be delivered from, because Christ will be all in all. The curse will have been fully and finally defeated forever. All of this is true of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why verses 42 and 43 give us this hope. It says, the righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, right now, during this time, it's by faith that we see these things, because we don't see it here. We see pictures of it, glimpses of it. But by faith, we see and understand the mercy of the Lord. He tells us these things because he wants to comfort us. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to have hope while we live in this transitional age, as we see the kingdom of God arriving, as it were. Yes, in fits and starts. In this era, look at all the success. Look at all the freedom. Look at the triumph of the gospel. And in this era, look at the oppression, look at the persecution. And up and down it goes, the cycle of history. The kingdom of God is here in Christ Jesus, but it comes in fits and starts. And so he says, this is something that the righteous can see by faith. And it causes us to rejoice. It gives us hope. Someday all iniquity will have its mouth stopped. Christ will be seen to be all in all. In verse 43 again, whoever is wise will observe these things. He calls on each one of us to be wise observers of providence. Wise observers of the things that are going on in this life. And we who know Jesus Christ have seen the Lord's loving kindness firsthand in our lives. Because after all, isn't that really, we said in the beginning, isn't that the goal of this psalm? The book ends 1 through 3, verse 43. The loving kindness of the Lord. Oh, that you would see this. Oh, that men would know this and rejoice in it. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have experienced the most stunning reversal of all kind, the most glorious reversal, the work of Jesus on the cross for you. Satan seemed to have won. The Messiah promised for generations, nailed to the cross. But 3 days later, what happens? God raises him from the dead. Death cannot defeat him. God once again produces victory, a stunning reversal in the midst of apparent certain defeat. Jesus is raised from the dead, and now millions and millions, maybe billions of people are redeemed and live in him. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing to hang your head about. Christ is the victor. He has defeated the curse. And so are you one of the redeemed who know the mercy of the Lord, who trust in Jesus? Then cling to him. Don't let him go. Never stop believing in him and trusting in him in the midst of all this insanity that we see around us. He will still be merciful to you. He will still be merciful to your family and to your church. But maybe you're someone who's not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're hearing this and you're hearing the gospel for the first time, or it's really sinking into you. Are you still waiting, so to speak, to be gathered from the lands? Then don't wait. Come. Trust in the Savior. Trust in Jesus. Trust in the one who went to the cross for you, who died an apparently final death, but who was raised from the dead. This one will raise you too from the dead and bring you out of death and into life. Don't wait. Come to Jesus. Know his mercy. Know his forgiveness and experience the beginning of eternal life even now. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we come before you and we would ask that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and praise, because that is the intent of this psalm. Gratitude and praise for your great mercy. Father, you have redeemed us. You have brought us out of the slave market of sin. You have brought us out of the captivity of sin. And you have brought us into the marvelous freedom of Christ. Now we can serve you. Now we can walk in hope and in confidence, no matter what's going on around us. And so we trust in you. Help us, Father. You have called us to be the church. You have called us to take your word into all the lands and to make disciples of all the nations. And this we will do, O God, because you have given us your Spirit. And so bless us, strengthen us, and encourage us as we continue to seek to do all these things that you have called us to do, knowing this, that you are the victor, that the curse has been defeated, and that ultimately, your Spirit is the one who will give us the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.